Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 15 this morning. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Pray with me. Lord, as we consider the divine nature of your Son this morning, we pray that it would be more than just Jesus is important as the thing that we walk away with, Lord, but as we focus on his supremacy, his preeminence, we pray that there would be a reverence that would bubble up out of our hearts, that worship would be produced, Lord. We want this passage to be something that really sticks to our hearts and to our lives. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we bring our hearts and minds back to the book of Colossians this morning, it's important that we remember that Paul is writing to contest what has become known as the Colossian heresy. And as I mentioned last week, this heresy is only alluded to in this book. Paul never expressly tells us what it is. But we do get a sense as we read through his letter to the Colossians that it was a heresy that tried to degrade the nature and deity and sufficiency of Christ. It was also a heresy that worshipped angels. And it was a heresy that taught that salvation came through secret knowledge rather than in faith in Jesus alone. But instead of beginning by just, you know, saying these guys are lame or their theology's messed up or, you know, really attacking the teachers themselves, Paul instead chooses to pray and in his prayer remind the Colossians about how they've been qualified into an eternal inheritance by God the Father. They've been redeemed by Christ. Verses 12 through 14, as we covered last week. And from this redemption from sin, we've been brought into a new life that is something that no secret knowledge, no deep thinker, no religious system can improve upon. And so what began in a prayer is going to now be continued on in a theological treatise about who Jesus is, in order to say Jesus cannot be improved upon. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross, the redemption of sins, is not something any man can come in add to in order to make it more effective. He can certainly add to it. He can certainly try. But the sufficiency of our faith is found in Christ alone. And so in verses 15 through 20, we're going to see Paul covers seven characteristics of Jesus Christ, which qualify him to have the preeminence or the supreme role in our lives. Can I be turned down just a little bit, Lily? Seven characteristics of how Jesus is greater or he's superior to anyone else or to any other ideology. So we begin here in verse 15. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the word image there in the Greek is the word icon, E-I-K-O-N, and it expresses that of likeness and manifestation. So Jesus is the likeness or the same as the invisible God. And Jesus is also the manifestation, meaning the revelation of the invisible God. Now, some have taken this passage and they say, well, Jesus, he's not really God. He's just similar to the Father. There have been many cults and world religions that have said that. He's just similar to the Father. Here's the problem. If the Apostle Paul meant to say that he was only similar, he would have used a different Greek word. He would have used the word homioma, H-O-M-I-O-M-A, which speaks of similar appearance. That's not the Greek word he uses here. Instead, he uses icon, which communicates the total manifestation, the fullness of the invisible God. Isn't that interesting? The clarity that the Greek gives us there is extremely important in talking or in arguing with Gnostics and all these other heretics of the day and of today's day, I guess, as well. But we continue on to see that he's the image of the invisible God. Invisible God. Now, we have too many superhero shows in the world, and that's all we think of when we think of invisible, is he can't be seen, and that is true. But it actually goes a little further than that. It's not just he can't be seen, but apart from Christ, he is the unknowable God, okay? And so what that means is that Paul is saying through Jesus, the manifestation of the invisible God, the unknowable God becomes knowable, okay? John tells us the same thing in John chapter 1, verse 18. I'll put it on the screen. He said, no one's ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, meaning Jesus, has made him known. How does that work? Well, John elaborates in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. This is an encounter between Philip and Jesus. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The writer of Hebrews says something similar in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll put this on the screen as well. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. And notice this, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Kind of cool, isn't it? Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus goes, what are you talking about? We're the same. We're equal. I'm the exact imprint, the carbon copy, and the radiance of God. So these Gnostics are going around saying, no, Jesus is less than God. Paul says, no. Jesus is the exact imprint and radiance of God. You guys, this is something that was covered all the way back in the book of Colossians. 2,000 years ago, Paul talks about this heresy. He covers what the truth of the matter is, and yet somehow, like a bad stink, it still is being talked about today. There are still cults and world religions trying to degrade the deity of Christ. But as we go through these character traits this morning, what we're going to find is they're not very twistable. When you read them as a whole, they connect together and they prove the deity of Christ. The second character trait that we see here of Jesus is that he is the firstborn of all creation. And we need to stop there. Really think about that one. The firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? How does that work? God is uncreated. Jesus, the Word of God, is also uncreated. After all, Jesus said before Abraham, I am. We also read in John chapter 1, the Word was in the beginning and he was with God and he was God. So how do we handle the phrasing here? That he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, again, we have to look at the Greek. This is a pretty theologically dense section, and so we're probably going to, like, what we're covering just takes time, but the Greek here for firstborn is prototokos, which means priority or supremacy in rank. So what Paul is not saying is that Jesus was a created being. Rather, he's saying that like a firstborn son in an ancient culture was first in rank or priority, so Jesus is also the first in rank or supremacy. And we have to understand the passage this way, because otherwise the rest of it doesn't make sense. The very next verse tells us that by Jesus all things were created. And the word all means all. Meaning that if Jesus was a created being, then that would mean he created all things, but was also a part of the creation that he created. That doesn't make any sense. It's nonsensical. We leave the idea that nothing created something to the evolutionists, don't we? So Jesus is the firstborn of creation, meaning in priority, in authority over all creation. Again, false teachers are coming along saying, oh, now he's created. No. Jesus is over creation. He's the one who created all things, as we see in the next verse. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If you're taking notes this morning, that would be the third characteristic of Jesus. By him all things were created. And Paul tells us what should be included in our definition of all things. He says the things in heaven were created by Jesus. The things on earth, meaning that he had to have predated those things. He created the visible. He created the invisible. The thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And you go, why is that in there? Because in the next chapter, he's going to cover the fact that the Colossians were trying to worship angels. So what Paul is trying to get at is, no. Jesus is greater and is more supreme because he created the thing that you're trying to worship. So why are you worshiping that thing? Why are you trying to worship the creation over the creator? I think we could ask ourselves that question. I'm not going to go into that rabbit trail with you, but I think we could ask why do we find ourselves worshiping the creation over the creator? But that's not the point of this message. Verse 17. And he, being Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is what we're going to call character trait 3.5. Because it closely relates to Jesus being the creator, but here it tells us, point 3.5, is he holds the creation together. So he doesn't just create it, he's also its preserver. Now, I don't claim to be very scientific. If you go ask my mother after service, I think I got a C in science. But with the atom, you have the protons, the neutrons, and the electrons. If you do some research into that proton there, you're going to learn that the protons are held together within the nucleus of an atom by this very scientific thing. Does anybody know what it's called, according to science? The proton held together within the nucleus of an atom, according to science, is held together by the strong nuclear force. That's a fancy way of saying they don't know. Okay? You can look it up because I just told you I was bad at science. Google will tell you the same thing. But the Bible just told us what holds the world together, what holds creation together. Jesus is the strong nuclear force that science can't figure out. So Paul is essentially saying to the church in Colossae, guys, what we came to you, or we they didn't come, but the message that came to you, the gospel that was preached, is talking about the God who's before time, he's before space, he's before matter, he created all things, and he holds all things together. Why would you go after the empty and foolish ideas of mere men when what God has offered you is a relationship with the divine, all-powerful, preeminent God? We continue on to verse 18. It says, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Number 4, Jesus is the head of the church. The idea here speaks not only of leadership, but also of being the source, kind of like the head of a river. Okay? He's the origin point of the church. He's the leader of the church. And again, Paul is getting at the fact that Jesus has a right to have authority over his church because he is preeminent over it. He's over the world and specifically the church. He created it. He leads it. He sustains it. Someone comes in and starts slandering the deity of Christ. Paul says, don't listen to him. Don't listen to them. They have no right to tell God's church or his people how they ought to live. Jesus tells the church how they ought to live. The pastor doesn't tell the church. I just regurgitate the Bible. I'm just like, here it is. You know what I mean? Jesus informs how the church ought to function. Not these guys who claim to have deeper knowledge. Now, there are some that are going to hear me talk this way. And they're going to say that what I'm talking about is anti-education or anti-knowledge or something that like that. But that's not the case. We're not saying that we're anti-education. We're not saying we're anti-knowledge. We simply have determined to keep Jesus as the preeminent being in our lives, the most important. And we're choosing to make his opinions the most important to us. And all of man's opinions go beneath this. Any opinion that tries to inform or correct what the Bible has already revealed about God is wrong. And so it isn't an anti-understanding. It's not an anti-learning. It's an anti-man trying to manipulate and twist the Savior of the Bible, who is before all, he's in all, and he holds all things together. The offensive part about what we're talking about, not to us, but to the Lord, is that if he's the head and it's his church, then these guys coming in to try to teach false doctrine really have no business trying to take that away from him, do they? Before we get into the next point, I'm going to add a personal note here, and that's this. If Jesus is the head of our church, meaning the source, then he's the one who sustains our church. You guys, we're only a few weeks past transition, and it's like, maybe this lands on Aaron. No. If God is the head of our church and he is the sustainer of our church, then he will preserve our church. And that's a great comfort to me because there's no pressure anymore. It's all gone. But it should be a comfort to you as well. So we need to remain connected to him. And then we don't have to worry too much. Anyway, Paul goes on in verse 18. He says, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, which is number 5. Again, the word first to rise from the dead, firstborn of the dead here, isn't speaking of chronological order, but that of priority, okay? Because what he's saying here is that when Jesus rose from the dead, what it accomplished was more important than any other resurrection in history. There were ones before him within the pages of Scripture, but Jesus' resurrection is the only one that once he was resurrected from the dead, marked a triumph over death, and that he never died again. Jesus' resurrection was the first one to then be transformed into an immortal body. Jesus' resurrection is the only one that has eternal value because it is the only one that pays for the sin of mankind. So Paul mentions this almost as if to say, remember, Colossians. No special teaching from heretics, from these weird false teachers that are coming in. No special teaching can do what Jesus did for you. And all of this to show us here at the end of verse 8 that Jesus is preeminent or supreme, which would be character trait 5 3/4 for those of you that are taking notes. I'm just kidding. When you watch people teach this passage, some of them count his supremacy as a point. Some of them don't. I'm calling it 5 3/4 because his supremacy is the whole point of the passage. It's not just a character trait. It's the whole point that's being proved through the passage. Anyway, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think about that for a second while I take some water. The 6th character trait of Jesus here in verse 19 is that the fullness of God dwells in him. The idea of fullness there is completeness. But not just the completeness of God. Paul says, notice the verbiage here, all the completeness of God. The idea is the totality of the totality of God was pleased to dwell. And notice it doesn't say to go on vacation in him, but to dwell, which speaks of a permanent residence. Paul is going to say the same thing in the next chapter. He's going to put it this way. He's going to say, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. But this is the climax of all of Paul's previous statements. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning he reveals the Father. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator, the eternally preexistent, head of the church, the victor over death, first in all things, the complete and full eternal God. Why would you, O Galatians, exchange that for anything else? Now, those of you who are taking notes say, well, that's 6 character traits. And I began by saying that there are 7. And there are, we're going to see the 7th in verse 20. It's just a little bit different. The first 6 are who he is. The 7th is not only who he is, but what he did for us. Verse 20, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus, the full God, Savior man, reconciles to himself all things. Another way we could say that is that Jesus, being the perfect one, reconciles all imperfection to himself. And this is not universalism, because he's going to do this by reconciling people either as their savior or their judge, okay? It's not a matter of forcibly making anybody clean. It's not a matter of everybody getting saved. It's what we're talking about is that he made the opportunity for peace by his blood, but that if people don't want to accept that sacrifice, he'll still deal with them. Without acceptance of that sacrifice, there won't be peace, but there is still reconciliation. It's just not a good reconciliation. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here Paul describes how God reconciles the saints specifically. He says, you were alienated and hostile, you were doing evil deeds, but Jesus paid your tab with his bodily death on the cross. That phrase, their bodily death on the cross, is really important because there were some who taught that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but that he sort of was just a projection, if you will. So all of this, as he's defining Christ for us, is speaking against these false teachings. At any rate, what we see here is that the death on the cross was for a purpose. The purpose was to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the purpose. That's what was accomplished on the cross. When we accept him by faith, we are made holy, blameless, and above reproach. Meaning that God the Father now looks at you through the blood of Jesus as holy, without blame, above criticism. It's not how he's going to look at you. It is how he currently looks at you. We're not waiting for Jesus to die. He already died. He already said it is finished. So this is how Jesus currently looks at you. Now, that's not to say that you're perfect now. I've run into people that believe that, and that's nuts. John teaches us that if anyone claims to be without sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. So it can't be that you're perfect now, but it's how God sees you through Christ in heaven now. We might not think of ourselves that way, but that's how we are positionally, and one day this is how it will be when we are finally in the presence of the Lord. Kind of exciting to think about how he currently sees me, how he's going to see me, how he did see me, I suppose. We then read in verse 23 that these things are true if. And people really have a problem with this word if here. If indeed you continue in the faith. I need to be clear. This isn't saying or trying to communicate that if you mess up, you lose your salvation. Rather, it denotes the idea of walking in truth or walking away from truth in order to look for something that you believe is greater than Christ. And this can be dangerous because there's a danger that happens to Christians that forget or neglect the supremacy of Christ. Sure, we get excited about Jesus when we first get saved. He's sufficient when we first get saved, but after a while, we kind of get used to it. Mm-hmm. There's got to be something beyond that to something that makes me even more spiritual. And what we imply there is that Jesus is no longer sufficient, or at least we don't believe that he's so sufficient any longer. But that's what happens when we forget what we have in Christ. We become vulnerable to what is false. But when we go back and we turn our hearts and our minds to Jesus and we consider very, very slowly and quickly in some ways, passages like this that remind us of who he is, when we take a look at the true Jesus, it inoculates us to false teaching. Because somebody comes to your door and they're sharing something else. Oh, no. We just went through Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and Jesus is fully God. You can't convince me otherwise. So, Paul says, continue in that faith. Because it is Jesus and his great supremacy over all things that saves you. Continue in it. Don't start to go worshiping angels. Don't start to pursue secret knowledge that only some can know. Remain steadfast to the truth. Unwavering. Not looking around for different ideologies. We instead cling to, we walk in the faith that we received at the first. The faith that trusts God's plan of redemption. The faith that is in the preeminent Christ, who's over all things. And that includes us. And that is when we get into our application. The preeminent Christ is supreme over us in our lives. Or is he? I guess that's what the question is. We're not just to see Jesus as sufficient for salvation. We're to see him as the supreme authority over our lives. And so the question becomes, am I living my life allowing Jesus to reign supreme as the great superior? That's the point. He redeems us by his blood that we would become he would become the greatest thing in our life. But I think that sometimes we claim Jesus is the great superior publicly and we treat him as the great inferior privately. He's preeminent when I'm at church. He's the greatest thing when I'm at church, but he's to be ignored or maybe even blasphemed in my home. Let me remind you, that's not what it means to continue in the faith. Continuance in the faith is to accept the blood of Christ, allow him to rule and to reign in your heart, and then continue to allow him to wear the crown. Continuing to do that. Not to renege on it when you've received salvation. Okay, God, I'll take the crown back. No. His preeminence is to be an active preeminence in our lives. Amen? Verse 24, we are going to get through this thing, I promise. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I got to admit to you, this last portion, people disagree with or disagree on. It's hard to understand. It can be easily twisted into all sorts of weirdness. I'll give you the most prominent interpretation of it. This is my opinion. It's also the most prominent, but that's this. When we see that word suffering in verse 24, the word used there for suffering is not the same word used for Jesus suffering on the cross, okay? It's a different word. And most teachers and commentators see this as a reference to the affliction of Jesus in ministry, not on the cross. If we read it that way, then what this says is that Jesus still suffers as he ministers through his church. If we read it any other way, then it's to imply that the Apostle Paul could add anything to Jesus, which runs into heresy, okay? So, this is the most plausible option, that Jesus still suffers as he ministers through his church. And an example of this is found in Acts chapter 9. You guys remember Saul's on his way to Damascus? And Jesus reveals himself and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Okay? It's the most consistent interpretation of Scripture that we have when it comes to this passage. So essentially, Paul is saying here that he's rejoicing in his sufferings for the church's sake. He's suffering on behalf of Christ, who still suffers through his people, in order that the church would understand the word, verse 25, and the mystery, verse 26. We know what the word is, but what is the mystery? Well, when your Bible uses the word mystery, it means something that was not previously revealed by God. And so what Paul is saying here is, I suffer for Christ in order that the world would understand the Word of God, the revelation of God through His Son, and the news that the Gentiles can receive this as well. So it's kind of multifaceted. And, you know, this point here is would have been revolutionary, whatever the word is, to Jewish people. You and I are like, yeah, we got Jesus, we're cool. But what he's getting at here would have been crazy to them. That not only did God clarify salvation by faith, remember initially it was just Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was the extent of it. He didn't have the gospel or the cross or anything like that. It was just he believed God. So then it's clarified, the mystery is clarified. Okay, there's the Son. He can dwell in you. You don't have to go to a tabernacle or a temple anymore. That's pretty incredible. We kind of take that one for granted. And then Gentiles can get saved. They're like, no, wait. Those guys act like dogs. They can't get saved. No, Paul says, this is the mystery. This is the mystery. Verse 28, him we proclaim, this Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's interesting, to be warned about something is obviously to be given advance notice of a potential threat. To teach is to train them to apply knowledge. So Paul is saying we go around, our mission as Christians is to go around warning people, you've sinned against God. But more than this, not to just say you're going to hell, you know, it's to provide the solution, which is the preeminent Christ. This is what you and I call evangelism. Paul goes on to tell us that he teaches you in all wisdom about him in order that you would be presented as mature to the Lord. The idea there is that of discipleship. And that's God's desire. It's not just that we fill this room full of new converts and okay, we got, you know, we're not to make converts. We're to make disciples. And what that looks like is that we train them up. We teach them. We reflect on Jesus' preeminence as for 40 minutes. This is who Jesus is. Have you forgotten? Or maybe this is the first time you've heard about this. And you're like, whoa, you know what I mean? But we're training up, we're growing people that they would understand not just the saving work of Jesus, but how he is over, how he created all things, he's in all things, he preserves all things. He is not lower than God, he is fully God. He is the exact imprint of the invisible God revealed to man. And this is what Paul toiled for. Notice what he says in verse 29. I toiled for this, which is hard work. And then he says that he struggled with his, meaning Christ's, energy that was being powerfully worked in me, that the church would grow to maturity. That it wouldn't be tossed to and fro. That there wouldn't be this is what the latest trend is in theology. And theology does have trends, by the way. One of the trends a few years back was Enneagrams. And you kind of figure out, you know, this is my number, dash, dot, whatever, and this is why it's hoopla, and it's an excuse for sin. Seriously. Because then if you come and you point out sin in my life, I say, no. I'm just an 8.-4321, and that's why I responded to you that way. No, I responded in anger because I'm a sinner. You know what I mean? So, but there are trends, Enneagrams, painting things and seeing the Holy Spirit in it, and all of these. You guys, the old adage, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new, still rings true. Like, that is still good, solid, it's a good, solid way to understand Scripture. Because we're to be brought to maturity in what we know about Christ, that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro. Amen? We're going to stand and close in prayer. If you guys need prayer this morning, we'll have people down here to pray for you because we love you. We want you to, you know, we want you to seek the Lord. We have access, as we were talking about. Christ dwelling in us gives us that access. So, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We thank you for your son Jesus, who reigns supreme, Lord. Help him to reign supreme in our church and in our lives. Lord, we don't want to just say these things. We want them to be reality. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us in truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.